We continue asking this question of, you know, what is church? And hopefully over these past several weeks, as we've been looking at the different passages of Scripture, we started off with Matthew chapter 16, and then last week we looked at Acts chapter 2. Hopefully you're starting to realize that as we think about and as we use that word church, is a little bit different than how our culture typically uses it and when the Bible uses it. Again, when we looked at a good definition of what that word means, the word church refers to a gathering of people. It's the gathering of people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Of course, that was what Matthew 16 was all about, how Jesus says, upon this rock, referring upon Peter's testimony, as he says, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, you are the promised one, you are the Son of the living God. Upon this testimony, I will build my church. There will always be people upon this earth that will gather together that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Again, the location doesn't really mean anything. That's why you have people around the world gathering under trees. Why people all around the world gathering in storefronts. Why people all around gathering in homes. The location doesn't mean anything. God has blessed us here at the Bedford Alliance Church to have a wonderful facility that we can gather that can be used for His honor, for His glory, as we, again, are able to use it to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the building is all about. The building is just the building. The building is just the meeting place that believers gather. Then last week we saw in Acts chapter 2, as these believers started putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, as they started gathering, what were they doing? And again, we saw that they were constantly, these four things, they were applying, they were constantly in the apostles' teachings. Again, that's one reason the having teaching and having the time where we are opening God's Word has been the number one priority since the beginning of as believers started gathering together. Yes, initially it was part of gathering around the apostles' teachings, gathering around asking them and saying, you know, what was it like? You know, when you saw Jesus do this, what did Jesus teach when it came to being a follower of His? What did He mean when He said these things? And the apostles went all around the Roman Empire traveling, telling people about this is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus taught. We saw Jesus do this with our very eyes. Oh yeah, by the way, Jesus died and He rose again 3 days later. We know that because we saw Him with our own eyes. And again, that's one of the emphasis of gathering together as believers in Jesus Christ is to remind us about, as we gather, the truth of God's Word. Number two, they gathered with fellowship in that word koinonia, that understanding that they were sharing their lives together. They were having these in-depth conversations where they got to the point where they knew if their brother or sister was in need. And then they took care of that need. They knew and understood what was going on in each individual's life because they had these times of conversations and they spent time together and they saw each other. They would meet each other in their houses and have meals together. And again, that's one of the goals that when we get once a month, have these fellowship meals, the goal is to have those intentional times where we sit around these tables and have these conversations beyond just, hey, how are you doing? Good. And that's all we say. To have these intentional times of talking and spending time together. They were celebrating communion or the Lord's Supper. And again, the importance of that in the early church, of declaring to the world, that's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, that as he talks about the Lord's Supper, he says, this is what you're declaring to the world, that this is what you believe, that Jesus died upon that cross. He shed His blood for the forgiveness of sin. Oh yeah, by the way, He rose again 3 days later. That's what we believe. And as we partake in communion or the Lord's Supper, that's what we are declaring. This is what we believe. And that's as Paul says, take it seriously. There's some people in the church of Corinth that had even died because they took the Lord's Supper. They took communion flippantly. And the other thing that they were doing, number four, is they were praying together. Again, they were spending time together. They were praying for each other. They were praying together, interceding for each other. What happened when these early believers encountered problems? Sometimes you hear about, oh, we need to become more like the early church. Because we look at the early church sometimes through these rosy glasses and we think, oh, everything was perfect right when they started gathering together. Oh, they understood what it meant. So we got to go back and we got to kind of understand kind of how they met and then replicate that. They had problems just like any average church has problems. In fact, if you don't believe the early church had problems, just read the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And some of the things that they dealt with is incredible. Some of the problems and the questions that they have, and we just read it, and sometimes we scratch our heads and are thinking, what in the world was going on there? Sin issues that hopefully when you read through that, you just are mind-boggling and thinking, why in the world would believers in Jesus Christ even think that was acceptable? Because they were coming out of paganism that this was acceptable, and all of a sudden the apostles were like, listen, because of being a follower of Jesus Christ, your entire life changes now. And what you were and what you did before Christ, if it's a sin, you need to get it out of your life. But how did they respond when there was problems, especially when it came from the outside? And that's what we look at as Janet was reading today, is this book in Acts chapter 4. And again, when you look at the book of Acts and you look at what happens in Acts chapter 2, that's the day of Pentecost, and you look at then what happens in Acts chapter 3 about how the believers, especially Peter and John, as they are going into the temple, and then we're not exactly sure how many days exactly after Pentecost this is happening, but it's probably within the first couple months. As these believers started, as Pentecost and the Holy Spirit was poured out, as Peter and John continued to go every single day and meeting in the temple and teaching about Jesus, in Acts chapter 3, we are told that as they're going into the temple, they see this lame man sitting alongside of the road. That was what lame people did in the first century. They were treated like dirt in first century. The only purpose that a lame person had in first century is to go out into the street to beg for money so that the family could help. The money they received would help some of the costs that the family had because of taking care of the lame person. And so as this person is there sitting alongside the street day in and day out, all of a sudden Peter and John come walking by and he's asking them for money. And Peter and John says, buddy, we don't have any money. But what we do have, we're going to give you. In the name of Jesus, get up and start walking. And what happens? The lame man instantly gets up and starts walking. And all of a sudden, you think of Pentecost was a day for evangelism. Here in the entire temple, this guy's running around, yelling, praising God, and all of a sudden people are looking around thinking, wait, this is the guy we just passed. This is the guy that was lame. What in the world happened to him? And so Peter and John stand up and they start proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, well, let me tell you what happened. This guy was healed in the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, by the way, let me explain to you who Jesus, and again, Christ is not his last name. Christ is Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Messiah, let me explain to you. So they begin explaining the gospel of Jesus, and then all of a sudden, the religious leaders get involved. And that's where you pick up in chapter 4. The Sadducees and the other religious leaders come, and again, they're kind of questioning them, and they don't like exactly what Peter and John are doing, especially because probably about 30 or 60 days before, they were the very ones that had crucified Jesus. And so then Peter and John are taken to the Sanhedrin, which is, they meet right outside there, the temple area. And as they are questioned, Peter and John, again, they explain the gospel of Jesus. Well, the Sanhedrin didn't really know what to do, so they threw him in jail overnight to figure out and kind of think about this. Well, how are we supposed to stop them from telling people about Jesus Christ? They already paid off the soldiers. Now they would need to figure out how to tell Peter and John, knock it off. So they bring out Peter and John again. And they go through this process of trying to figure out, how do we stop this? Verse 18 of chapter 4 says this, then they, referring to the chief priests and the elders, they called him in again, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They threatened them and said, if you continue to tell people about Jesus, this is what's going to happen to you. You are going to be the throw you back in prison. You are going to be kicked out of the temple. You're going to, whatever their threats were, they threatened them and said, you need to stop. Verses 21 and 22 continue. After further threats, they let them go. And they could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So Peter and John, they go back to where they were meeting, where the believers were meeting, probably again in the same place in Jerusalem, as they're in that upper room, probably in Mark's house, as early church tradition tells us. And then when we look at the first verse that Gina read, and on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, referring to the believers, reported all that the chief priests and the elders had to say. So pretty much, that as they show up on the doorstep of this house, now of course the believers are like, Peter, John, why didn't you come home last night? Where were you? And they say, yeah, we got to spend the night in jail. Oh yeah, by the way, the Sadducees and the chief priests are telling us that we better stop telling people about Jesus or our lives are going to be miserable. They even threaten us to the inch of our lives. Well, how did the believers respond? Hey, we have some good lawyers, right? Let's call our government officials that are connected with, Pilate. Maybe they can help us out with the Sanhedrin. That's not at all what they did. They prayed. You see, Peter and John, they spent a night in jail. The chief priests and the elders threatened them so that they would stop speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus. And the believers' response was prayer. And when you look at their prayer and what they prayed, the content of the prayer. Now, this is probably just, again, a summary of the time, the prayer meeting that they had. But when you look at what they actually said, they never said, Lord, stop the Sanhedrin from threatening us. As believers in Jesus Christ in America, isn't that usually what we say? When someone threatens us and says, you better not tell people about Jesus anymore. You better not bring your Bible to work. Or you better not have, as a student, bring your Bible to school anymore. And a lot of times we're like, oh, okay, sorry. Or we call up the school board or whatever, but we neglect to do this, pray. And when they pray, there's a couple parts of the prayer that we're going to look at. Number one is that they begin to remind themselves of who God is. Who is the God that they serve? They start off by saying in verse 24 here, Sovereign Lord. Now again, that's what the NIV says. Technically, that word sovereign is not in the original. It starts off as just Lord. And the reason why the NIV will add Sovereign Lord is because of what that word Lord means. You see, that word Lord means master. Means that someone has control or authority over you. And as they then apply it to this relationship between God and themselves, what the believers understand is that God has control or authority over their very lives. And you see that as they go through this prayer, especially as they come to the time of Jesus, they understand that God is master, God is Lord over every aspect of their lives, including He is Lord over what's happening with the Sanhedrin. It's not happening by mistake. It's not happening because of this is just something that's happening because of, just happenstance. No, this is part of God's plan because ultimately God is in control of our lives, which is why the NIV adds the word sovereign to remind us that that is who God is, that God is over all. And the reason why God is over everything and control of everything is because God made everything. He is the creator, owner of this world, including your life and my life. They go on and say, Sovereign Lord, or Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. God's the creator. God is the maker of everything. And in the Jewish mindset, when you read Genesis 1, 2, chapters 1 and 2, and you see how God creates everything, in the first century Jewish mindset, in the Old Testament Jewish mindset, they understood that if you are the creator, you are the owner of it as well. In our culture, it's a little bit different because we don't make too much stuff anymore. We go to places like Walmart to buy like TVs. We don't have electronics in our basement where we make our own TVs. So it's a little bit different. But the mindset of the biblical writers is because God is the creator, he is the owner. And when the first century believers understood as they faced these problems, as they faced persecution, they understood, well, this is all part of God's plan for our lives. This is a normal part of God's plan for our lives. Because what does they say? They say, go on and say in verse 20-25 there, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And of course, that fits in line with our understanding of God's word. And we saw that in when we looked at Peter there, that Peter says, no, scripture or the words of the prophets aren't from the prophets themselves. They are moved by the Holy Spirit. God is the true source of scripture. And that's what they say. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they quote from Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which is a messianic psalm. This isn't of believers putting it back in. This is the Jewish understanding that Psalm 2 pointed to the Messiah. And this is what they say. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? As you go back to Psalm 2 and you look up Psalm 2, it'll be a little bit different because the believers here are quoting from the Greek Old Testament, not the Hebrew Old Testament. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And then they go on and remind themselves of what has happened just several weeks ago, that indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate, they met together with the Gentiles, which is referring to the Romans. The people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. There's a lot of things that we can unpack there, but especially that last verse, verse 28. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, if you translate that literally, it says this, to do all your hand and your plan predetermined to happen. Well, how did they get the word power from hand? It's this understanding of this strong arm mentality. In the ancient times when he had kings, they had pictures of this where they would have these pharaohs that would stretch out their right hand. They would usually do their right hand, not their left hand, because their left hand was not seen as powerful, but their right hand was their powerful hand. And so you would, when you see antiquity, you see the kings and pharaohs raising their right arm. And then you would have people bowing before them. And a lot of times they would have their right hand stretched out. That was a sign of power. That they had power over their enemies. And that's the same mentality that the believers have here. Is that as they are reminding themselves of who God is, they understood that everything that happened to Jesus, everything that happened to his death and his resurrection, everything that happened was according to God's predetermined plan. The believers understood that everything that happened to Jesus was done according to God's predetermined plan. We know that, don't we? From the very beginning of when sin first ended, Genesis chapter 3, all the way until when Jesus shows up, there is this plan that God has put in place to bring humanity back to himself. And they said, listen, Psalm 2, the nations raise against the Lord and his anointed one. Oh yeah, by the way, if we're following Jesus, the anointed one, guess what's going to happen to us? The nations are going to rage against us as well. Which is why when they go to their request in verses 29 and 30, they don't ask Lord, would you stop this? Lord, would you help them understand and see what they're doing is wrong? Instead, they ask for more boldness. Listen, in verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They first say, Lord, would you look at their threats? Consider their threats. But give us great boldness, or allow us to be outspoken about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That word boldness, or great boldness, that is translated or outspokenness, means this: speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. When it comes to what the believers are praying for here, is they're praying and saying, God, would you allow us to be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we are able to not try to hide things that we think are politically incorrect, or try to manipulate things. Allow us to be outspoken and to be bold and to conceal nothing and skip over nothing when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Regardless of what the consequences may be, would you give us courage to speak your word even more? You think of, again, as believers gather all throughout our nation this morning, and in so many churches, or those times of gathering, believers, pastors, will not speak the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly or have this outspokenness. Well, why is that? Because there's things in the gospel of Jesus Christ that are convicting. There are things in the gospel of Jesus Christ in Scripture that, according to our culture, there's just certain things you just can't say. Which is why there are so many pastors out there that you go to churches and you walk away and you're thinking, that's a great motivational speech. What in the world does it have to do with the Bible? And I can give you example after example. I have friends that I've graduated with from college, from seminary, that as they stand up and preach today, I wouldn't even use the term preach, as they stand up and give a talk today, it will be, moms, here's five things that you can do to be a better mom, and they will never, ever opening God's word ever again. And why is that? Because we're not unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In some ways, we become ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the believers here are saying, Lord, give us more boldness. Help us to be outspoken even more. The other thing they say, they go on, it says, verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal, perform signs and wonders to the name of your servant Jesus. And again, it goes back to the understanding of that strong arm. God, we understand that you are king of the universe. God, we understand that you have been showing us your strong arm and you've been doing some incredible miracles. Would you continue to stretch out your hand? Will you continue to reveal yourself to the nation of Israel? Would you continue to reveal yourself to the Gentiles, to the nations? And how is God going to do that? Well, they say three things. Number one, to heal, to perform signs and wonders. Of course, we understand what healing is. So that word healing simply means this: the restoration of health after a physical problem. We understand that. We understand, especially as believers in the Christian Missionary Alliance, that we understand that Jesus is our healer. That Jesus cares about our physical bodies, and we can go to God and we can cry out to God, and He intervenes and He heals us physically, He heals us emotionally. Of course, He heals us spiritually because of His death and resurrection. And that's what the early believers were crying out in this prayer. God, would you continue to reveal yourself by healing? Because that's what they just experienced. The other thing they prayed is signs. God, would you continue to perform for signs? Again, these are events. This is what that word sign means. It's an event that is an indication or a confirmation of God's existence. the Apostle John, as he's writing the Gospel of John, he doesn't talk about how this is Jesus' first miracle. He calls them signs. He says, this is the first sign that Jesus performed, the turning water into wine. Why does John call them signs? It's to confirm that Jesus is God in the flesh. And that's what they're asking. God, would you do some incredible things to show the Israelites and the Gentiles that you really do exist? Wonders. Again, that word, this wonder, means this, something that astounds because of being associated with God. God, would you continue to work in our daily lives so that the Jewish people, so that the Gentiles, that they can be filled with awe and wonder of who you are. You know, we love when God does miracles. We love when God heals. We love when God shows us signs and wonders. And there's a big push nowadays that there are certain parts of the American Evangelical Church that, you know, this is normal. If you don't see signs and wonders, then something's wrong with you. Let me say, ask you this question, and I feel like this is one of those questions, like I feel like I'm a 2-year-old sometimes, where I just keep asking, you know, why? Why? Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we gather? Why? What's the purpose of these? Why is the early church, as they are gathering, as they're praying, as they're crying out to God and asking God for more boldness, and that God's hand would be, that they would see God's hand, and that God would, through the name of Jesus, continue to heal and continue to perform signs and continue to perform wonders? Why do they pray for this? Because these prove that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. It's not for their own comfort. And that's where I think a lot of the evangelical church in America, where we get this wrong. Even when we pray and we ask for God to heal this person and that person, we're not asking so that we can become more comfortable. But we should be asking God, would you pour out your mercy and would you pour out your grace upon this person so that they can be healed, so that they can tell people that Jesus healed them, so that people can see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, so that they can understand and recognize that they need Jesus in their life and that they can respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, I get a lot of funny looks when I say this, but it is true. God is not concerned about your comfort or your ease of life. What God cares about, first and foremost, is are you becoming like Christ in every single aspect of your life? And James talks about this. We love the verse that says in James, you have not because you ask not. But there's also a verse in James that says the reason why you have not is because you ask with selfish motives. God is king over all. God is sovereign over all. We are his servants. And every single aspect of our life, our physical health to our emotional health, to everything, needs to be, our mindset needs to be, Lord, would you use me for your honor and for your glory? And if that means suffering for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as these early believers understood, then so be it. So be it. As they prayed, after they prayed, what were the results? First result was that they were filled with the Spirit. Again, sometimes we look at this and we're thinking, whoa, time out. Acts chapter 2, they were filled with the Spirit. Why are they in Acts chapter 4 again filled with the Spirit? This understanding of being filled in the Spirit means to be empowered to be Jesus' witnesses. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, if you want to turn with me, that this is a few pages over, this is what Jesus says. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And we love that part. And you'll hear so many pastors out there to talk about, you know, this is dynamite power. God gives us his power to blow things up. And yes, that word power is where our dynamite word comes from. But then we forget the next part of the verse. It's connected. Grammar 101, there's a word and. For you will receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, and in all the Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And literally Jesus said, you'll just keep on going until you run out of the world. The reason why that we are given power through the Holy Spirit is to be those witnesses, to empower us to speak the gospel of truth boldly and without compromising it. And that's why in Acts chapter 4, again, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. God gives, again, they fill them again to empower them to be those witnesses, to be able to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ without compromise, to have courage and boldness to say, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which is why the second result is that they spoke the word of God with courage. They weren't thinking in their brains, and Paul talks about this in either 1st and 2nd Corinthians, is as he's going to Corinth, and because of the persecution he experienced in the town before, as he's heading to Corinth, he's debating, what should I say? What shouldn't I say? No, every single town I show up and talk about Jesus and talk about his death and resurrection, I get beat up. I get persecuted. Jewish people don't like me. Should I change my message to be a little more politically correct in the first century? And Paul says, no. As I'm heading to Corinth, I decided within my heart that I am going to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ without change, without compromise. And so be it if I get persecuted. They spoke the word of God with courage. Number three, the believers were united. That's in verse 32. All of the believers were one in heart and mind. Again, because they were so focused, they came together around the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they had this one mission, if you want to say, where they were heading in that same direction. We need to tell people about Jesus, regardless of the consequences. Lord, would you use us in our daily lives, as we go to our jobs, as we go to our serving our masters, our physical masters, as we are masters of people in the first century, would you use us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever that takes us? They were unified. And they saw each other as equals. Again, that was the beauty of what happened in the early church. Is that as they gathered together, it didn't matter if their class or they were from. They didn't matter if they were poor or wealthy or if they were a master or a servant, or they were a male or female. It didn't matter. They came together and they loved each other. Yes, there's this scene that takes place in Acts chapter 7 where again the disciples had to tell them, knock it off. There shouldn't be segregation within the body of Christ. Because they got it. They were unified. And number four, the apostles continued to testify about Jesus' resurrection. Their threats didn't stop them. Their threats didn't beat them down. But instead, God gave them courage. God gave them boldness to even more proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even when things got physical. A few chapters from now, you'll see Stephen being stoned. A few chapters from now, you're going to see Herod killing the first apostle of James. A few chapters from now, you're going to see Paul, who first is Saul the missionary, who is better well known as Paul the missionary, who is going to suffer greatly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And early church tells us every single one of the apostles would eventually be persecuted because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why did they keep going? Because it comes back to this chapter or this scene where they were first threatened and they said, Lord, give us even more courage, even more boldness to proclaim the truth of your word. Again, as we think about that question of what is church, again, it's that gathering of people that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Yes, as we gather together, we focus upon God's word and the teaching of God's word in fellowship, coming together of proclaiming through taking the Lord's supper and communion that this is what we believe. we pray together, taking each other's needs and concerns to our Heavenly Father that loves us and cares about us. But also part of it is yes, there's the gathering aspect, but there is the leaving aspect as well, where every single one of us takes the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever our week takes us. I'll give you an example this week. So tomorrow I have to get up early to go to a district meeting out in Butler. I'll be there all day. As I'm going to Butler, as I interact with people in Butler, I'm taking the gospel of Jesus Christ. The conversations I have with the waitress staff, the conversations I have with people at the district office, the conversations that I have with people that I run into, wherever I may go, to the gas station in or whatever, I'm taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. When my family and I go on vacation this week, we are taking the gospel of Jesus Christ with us. And we don't know, again, God is sovereign, right? God is overall. He's master of our lives. And so does he put people in our path that need to hear about Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. Are there people in your job that need to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the only way they will hear about it is through you. And the answer is yes. Are there people in our community, our neighbors? Is the reason why God has placed you where you are at, in the home that you are at, with the neighbors surrounding you where you're at, because your neighbors need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? God is sovereign. God is directing our lives. And in a real sense, we need to follow the believer's example and say, Lord Jesus, would you give us boldness, outspokenness, to be unashamed, to tell people the whole gospel and nothing but the gospel of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we close in prayer, I want to give you a few moments there silently at your seat. And maybe as the last several moments, maybe God has brought to you someone, maybe a face or maybe a name that God has said, that's the person. That's why I have you at that job. That's why I have you living in your neighborhood. That's why I have placed you here, is for that person to love them and to tell them about Jesus. One thing we have to remember, unbelievers, people who don't know Jesus, don't have our same values. But God calls us to go to them regardless.